Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, where we find the account of the first Passover, which was anything but a worship service the way we normally think of worship services. We read back into our Bibles very often the traditions that we ourselves have grasped hold of and have become part of who we are. And very often those traditions include a certain amount of safety, a certain amount of comfort. But when you look back into God's Word, where He initially called people, and if you look into your own life, when He initially took hold of your life, I'll bet you it didn't feel safe, and I'll bet it was not comfortable. It certainly was not for these people in this first Passover. And you'll see where we're going with this in just a moment. But I want you just to immerse yourself in what it would have felt like in the 15th century BC to be among God's people who didn't even know they were God's people. The Hebrews were a slave nation within the nation of Egypt. Though they did belong to God, it had been hundreds of years since they had heard anything definitive. They had been subsisting on the oral tradition, which was accurate, that they were indeed the descendants of Abraham and of Jacob, that God had made promises to them. But imagine, through the years, in a slave state, finding it difficult to grasp hold of the idea that God really had a plan for your life, that the Lord was doing something and that you somehow were part of it. It would have been difficult, and it was difficult. In fact, when Moses came on the scene and God's timing was right for them to be delivered out of Egypt, the people didn't believe him at first and didn't want to come. They didn't have the spiritual background, any kind of real instruction. And you know something? When the Lord is doing something new, it's always new. And by definition, not something you're already used to. And that's exactly what it was for these people. What we read in chapter 12 of Exodus is actually a moment of tension in the lives of these people. They have watched the plagues against Egypt for months now. And they've gradually become aware of the fact that they'd better do what God wants them to do. They do want to get out of Egypt. They do want to be delivered. But they're also a little bit frightened. Moses has convinced them that they do belong to God, but they don't have the Torah yet. They don't have the instructions. They don't have their constitution, which is really what the Torah was. They haven't been to Mount Sinai yet. They're just a ragtag, huge ragtag group of tribes who barely get along with each other and only have the faint idea that they belong to God. And they have one leader, Moses, who's trying to convince them to follow him out into nowhere. So when you read these accounts, don't get the impression, like we do sometimes from hearing them over and over and over again, that this was a group of people who were immersed in safety and they, you know, were just being some sort of church service and God spoke to them. That is not the case. Real faith in the real God is 24/7 in a dangerous world where your life is on the line, and if God doesn't come through, you are lost. That's real faith. This is not a hobby. This is not a pleasant devotional. This is not a rehearsal. This is real life. And God is in it all the time. He knows the risks. And this is exactly when He comes to people, is when the risks are the greatest. And almost invariably, His challenge to His people is, do you think you can afford to trust me? That's exactly how these people felt, and they wondered if they could afford it. But it had become so expensive not to trust him that they really had no choice. And very often that's exactly the way the Lord works. He brings us to a position where going back simply isn't an option. So going forward, even if it's into nowhere, even if it's into a no man's land, even if it's across the Red Sea or the Jordan River or whichever of these crisis moments you find, that's the better direction. Because going backwards simply is not an option. By the end of the ninth plague, Israel knew going back is not an option. If we live through this, the Egyptians are so ticked off at us, we'll be lucky to get out. Imagine as the pressure is increasing over those nine plagues. And the Egyptians are starting to blame the Hebrews now. And Pharaoh still thinks he's a god. And the Egyptians are still worshiping all of their gods, frog gods and gnat gods and blood gods and bull gods and all these gods, one for every plague, because God was killing all their gods with his plagues. They're getting angrier and angrier. And the covenant people of God are thinking to themselves, you know, it might have been better off if the Lord weren't rescuing us. And then comes the 10th plague, which is the worst of all. And the Lord says, I want you to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, every one of your families, not as a group. There was no central sacrificial system. There was no priesthood. There was no place to do this. They were simply to go and buy a lamb and share it, even in their extended families, a lamb that was perfect, 1 year old, the prime of its life, 1 year old, and flawless. And that's an expensive thing, by the way, relatively. And a living thing. Then they kill this lamb. Again, no priesthood. The head of the household did this. Now, they were fairly accustomed to slaughtering animals anyway, but this was a ceremonial killing. They took the lamb, and they caught the blood in a small bowl. And he says, I want you to take the blood from that lamb, and I want you to slap it on the top of the doorpost of your household. Now, we read that, and we go, well, of course, you know, that's the way the story goes. Didn't they know about this from Sunday school? They did this the very first time. And imagine Moses explaining this. It's a good thing 9 plagues had already happened and they knew that when Moses said to do something, you probably should do it. Because if he'd have said this in the very beginning, they'd have said, forget it. What is this about the kill the lamb thing? And they roast the lamb and then they eat it as a whole lamb. They eat it together as a family, along with bread and certain other things. And it is a meal, a sacrificial meal. One that brings them protection. Protection from what? What's the blood on the... The Lord said, I'm bringing judgment against everything, and you are going to only escape if I see the blood from that lamb over the doorpost. And the people were frightened. Everything was on the line. They stood to lose. Even though they were slaves, they had a tradition, they had their life, you know, they had their history, several hundred years of history that they'd been slaves, hundreds and hundreds of years. They were losing everything. And saying, well, I'm losing it all, and all I have to say is there's some blood over my doorpost, and I'm eating a lamb? What in the world does this mean? I guess I'll just have to trust God and move forward. That is exactly how we still live. You're in Exodus 12, verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, this lamb, with your loins girded, that means fully clothed, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. That's traveling clothes. That's your hiking boots and your backpack. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And this was the beginning of 1,500 of these, 1,500 once a year, until the real lamb would show up. Notice he says, eat it in haste. When was the last time anybody told you to eat faster? He says, eat it in haste. This particular one is not going to be a leisurely meal. And I want you dressed for travel. You know why? He was going to kill the firstborn of all of Egypt. Every single family in Egypt and all the animals, the firstborn of the entire animal kingdom in Egypt, he was going to take all their lives in that one night. And once that was done, the following morning, you can imagine what chaos would erupt. Israel would be leaving Egypt in a hurry. And that's exactly what happened. I want you ready to go, because when I'm done with what I'm doing, you're going to need to travel. You need to make up your mind now. Be ready to go. It's an interesting thing, just a sidelight. Are you ready to go? I mean, really ready to go. Do you live your life with your sandals on? Do you live your life with a sense that this is temporary, I will be moving on. Whether it's ready to go where God calls you or ready to go into God's presence at any given moment. Do you live your life that way? Frankly, many of us do not. I look around, I see some people going like this, they're nodding. Some of you are going, every time I ask this question in a group, there's always there's two or three different responses. People who know the correct answer is, because they've read the verse and they know they're in church, the correct answer is, yes, I'm ready to go. So they're going, uh-huh. And then some people whose lives are very hurtful right now and who have discovered that this age doesn't offer them all that much are going, yeah, yeah, I'm ready to go. And some who owe a lot of taxes, yes, yes, I'm ready to go right now. You know, it all depends on how much stress you're under and how thoroughly you've realized that Egypt doesn't offer all that much, how eager you are to be ready to go. But the question for us really is, are you ready? The taking of this meal, now catch this, the taking of this meal was something done in which the readiness was there. The covenant was being made, and that's why from now on, he says, every year you're going to keep this, to be reminded that you belong to me and not to Egypt and not to anybody else. You belong to me, and you're going to keep this Passover in April every single year, and as it turns out, for 1,500 years. And you will escape the death that God brings. Verse 12, I will go through the land of Egypt on this night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Olam is the Hebrew word. That means an everlasting ordinance. You celebrate this as long as the age until the Lord stops it, basically. And that's exactly what happened. For 1,500 years, they celebrated it. Sometimes well, and sometimes not so well. Sometimes in obedience, sometimes in disobedience. Sometimes they would forget because of the stress that they had put themselves under. There were times when they had to do it at a distance and didn't have the sacrificial system. They were in Babylon. But they did it for 1,500 years. A reminder every single year that God is still at work. Let me remind you, please. And we're going to move into the next of the great ones of these sacrificial meals in just a moment. But let me remind all of us that when God does something, he doesn't repeat the same action over and over again. What he does is he gives us a memorial to be reminded on a regular basis because he knows that we have short memories for his redemption. And so he says, I want you to do certain things so that you don't forget, but this event really did happen and it shaped your destiny. So you've got to hold on to it. And that's what he did with Passover. 1,500 Passovers later, in about the year 32 AD, what we call the year 32 AD, a Passover took place in the upper room in Jerusalem, and Jesus presided. Turn there in Luke 22. The scene is dangerous. It is very, very threatening. And once again, we airbrush most of the stories in the Bible. Luke 22, we airbrush most of the stories in the Bible and make them suitable for children. Most of the stories in the Bible are not suitable for children, contrary to popular belief. You have to change the stories fairly significantly to put them into children's books. I'm not against children's books. I have little ones, little grandkids. We read stories, Bible stories to them. I kind of have come to the conclusion it's sometimes better to just tell the story then read some of the stories that are in the books, but I have no problem with the books. I got a couple recently for my little guys, and they were sitting with me on the couch, and I'm reading, and I'm telling the story, and I'm noticing the pictures, and as I'm looking at it, I'm seeing that these are cartoon-type pictures of these characters. And I know the original story, the one of Samson, for instance. Now, the Samson story is violent and sexual. And it's really nitty-gritty. It's a very gritty story. It's right where life is when you don't walk with God. And I'm reading through this, and I come to the Samson story, and I read it with the little cartoon figures and the kid-type language. I'm reading it to the boys. When I got done, and they're going, you know, I thought to myself, you know, these little guys would be much more riveted by actually seeing Samson pull that building down on top of himself than they are by watching a cartoon. And they left out the whole Delilah thing. I mean, they just said, and then there was Delilah, and then he ended up over here. Yeah, they had to do that for little kids. Don't airbrush it. This scene we move into in Luke 22 is violent. It is the culmination of an increasingly tense ministry with the Lord Jesus. For 3.5 years, his popularity grew, but when popularity grows, so does opposition. And his opposition grew, and it grew very, very violent. And by the time the last week of his life, which is what most of the Gospels spend most of their time on, the last week, by the time you get to that last week, every single day is tension-filled. Every single day, Jesus barely escapes Jerusalem with his life. Every single day, they wonder if this will be the last day. And it's like the enemy is coming after him and just barely missing him every day in that last week. Finally, the Lord Jesus decides on the night before he is to be crucified, he knows exactly what's going to happen. He's warned his men that terrible things are about to take place. They are tense and they are wondering, just like the people back in the first Passover. And now all of a sudden, this Passover meal isn't just a traditional meal anymore. Now there's some real power behind it in which, not that there wasn't before, but when you're tense and when you think my life is coming to an end or may come to an end, and you come to God and he says, take this and trust me, suddenly that has something to it that's far more than, you know, just trying to generate some sort of feeling about God in the midst of an otherwise normal day. This is a very tense moment. And beginning in verse 14, it's the last of the Passovers and the first of what we call the Eucharist or the communion. When the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And by the way, it's not stated here, but there were probably also women there because women traveled with Jesus all the time. And many of them were family members. There's no reason to think that they might not have been there as well. This was a family thing. The Passover was a family thing. And these were heads of households that were there. So they probably took it as a huge family. We only see and hear about the 12. And of course, Da Vinci's painting only has the 12. And that's authoritative. And so well, there probably were others. Verse 15, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They knew this Passover inside and out. They'd done it over and over and over. They were, as I said, heads of households, had done this themselves every year. They'd had it done by their fathers and by their grandfathers since they were tiny. Now they were doing it as men for their families. When he said prepare the Passover, they knew exactly what to do. They knew exactly what they were doing in terms of the symbolism. What they didn't know was, and what they hadn't really grasped was the fulfillment of it was right there in front of them. They hadn't really grasped all of that yet. And very often God is doing a great many things when we can't grasp it happening right in front of us, but because of the tension, we don't see it. Verse 16, he says, I say to you, I shall never again eat this until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Earnestly desire to eat this particular Passover, the last Passover, and his last Passover. I have looked forward to this. I have come for this purpose. I've come to die. Verse 17, having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, at this point, the men are thinking to themselves, oh, he's talked about his body before. We're going to look at that passage in a moment. He's talked about his body before. Now he's pulling it right out of the sacred meal of the old covenant. And instead of taking the meat, he takes the bread, much more common, much easier to get a piece of. If you're going to use a real common element as a symbol of something mystical and powerful, the bread is easier to use. And so he grabs the bread and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we look at this and we say, yes, I've heard this many, many times. You know what? The men who were sitting there probably would have been doing this. Uh-huh. And then as soon as the Lord looks down to break the bread, they would look over at Peter with a question mark in their face, as if to say, do you have any idea what he's getting at? They did. They had so many questions. They asked each other, psst. Even at this meal, Peter asked John, who was the closest one to him, to Jesus, ask him this. Find out who it is. What's he talking about? Because honestly, what Jesus says here doesn't come to real understanding in them until after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the day of Pentecost. But he's telling them ahead of time. He's saying, this is my body. And it would have been confusing to them, at least to a certain extent. And the tension of the moment was hanging in the air. Verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And again, they were used to the cup. They were accustomed to the old covenant. They knew about the lamb and the blood and how the story of the covering of the lies. What they had never done is connect this with the Lord Jesus. They didn't understand until here that this was the connection. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So what I want you to see is the connection between how God worked in the old covenant and how he works in the new. And I want you to see the institution of the Eucharist. For the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about worship. I want to complete this talk, this series on worship, by talking about the supreme act of worship, which is the Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. It is the Lord's table. It is the covenant meal among Christians. And I want to spend the next few minutes going through three of the most famous passages, aside from the ones we've looked at, that tell us exactly what it is. I'd like you to begin with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And beginning in verse 14. The first thing to know about this, and you can see it from the very beginning, is that it is a covenant meal. It is symbolic. It is not a full spread, but it is something you eat, and it means you are in covenant with God. Now, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is against the backdrop of idolatry. The Corinthians were Christians, but they didn't realize that you cannot actually be a Christian and serve in the idol temples at the same time. I don't know why they didn't know that. Paul probably had told them, but they had forgotten. And so the backdrop here is they had become, for all intents and purposes, people indistinguishable from the idolatrous culture around them. Indistinguishable. They were actually in the temples and these various places where they also had meals that were dedicated to the gods. So with that as a background, Paul says to them, you can't do that anymore. Okay, so far so good. We know that he would say that. And we just finished 1 Corinthians. You guys remember Corinthians? We were in it for like 10 years, weren't we? So this should be fairly familiar ground. You know that they had a problem with idolatry. So idolatry is the backdrop. But now watch this. When he starts to deal with their idolatry, notice the logic he uses. He goes to the Lord's table, which they must have been taking on a regular basis. And in the process of this, he tells us some very important things about the Lord's table. And the thing that he emphasizes is that it is a sacred covenant meal, a holy thing that cannot be messed with, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you, cogitate on it, think it through, it makes perfect sense. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, that's the cup in the communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ? See the word sharing there? Koinonia, very powerful word in the New Testament. It means to share life, and it means really. I mean really sharing. When you take that cup, you are actually involved with the very blood of Jesus Christ. He says, is this not a sharing in the blood? Are you not actually drinking the blood of Jesus Christ when you're doing this? You say, well, how does that really work? We'll talk about that. I won't answer the question. We'll just talk more about it. He says, is this not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Don't you know what you're doing when you take this? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? When you take that piece of bread, he says, aren't you actually koinonia, sharing? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There is a mystical unity among Christians, and when they take the communion, it connects them, and they are reminded of this connection. Look at the nation of Israel. He continues with his logic. He's explaining to them that the communion has changed their destiny, that it has done something to them, that something occurs every time they take it. that this sacred meal really matters. We've got to get it out of our heads, the word just symbolic. There is symbolism in it, but it isn't just symbolic, as if to say it's just symbolic. When we say that, we mean it's not real. And that's the wrong idea. It's far more than just symbolic. He says, look at the nation of Israel. It's similar logic. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? When they ate that lamb at Passover, they were sharing in the sacrifice that the lamb represented, roasted whole, under, so to speak, a picture of the wrath of God poured out on the ultimate sacrifice. Then they eat that sacrifice, and they are sharers in the sacrifice, and what the sacrifice does to bring them to God actually comes inside of them, becomes a part of them. Am I the only one that this is amazing to? Grasp this. Paul is saying something dynamic has happened to you since you started taking this covenant meal. And what it's done is it's made you a non-idolater. He goes on, what do I mean? That the thing sacrificed to an idol is really anything, or that an idol is really anything? No. But what I'm telling you is that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. There's no real idols, but there are demons. And the demons form fake religions for people to come to replace the real God. And he says, I don't want you to be a sharer with demons. Last part of verse 20. Because you can. You can become a sharer with demons. You can share in koinonia with evil. He says, I don't want you to do that. You belong to the righteous one. And you take this meal. You don't take that meal. And you can't say that because that meal isn't technically meaningful because there is no real God, therefore it doesn't matter if I take it. It does matter, and God takes it seriously. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It's one or the other. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he is, are we? You ever think of the Lord as able to be provoked? A lot of people don't. A lot of people don't think of the Lord as able to be provoked to the point where he will say, stop that. I'm changing your life. We don't think of him that way, but he is. And he always does it in love. He does it because he loves us, but he's able to be provoked, and idolatry provokes him. And so Paul says very clearly, this is a covenant meal. Notice what he's pulling out here. Just a couple of things. First, you're sharing the life of God, and you're sharing the life of the people that you take the communion with. If you're part, and you should be, a part of a local body, a gathering of Christians in which it's a home for you, a home church with other Christians, when you take communion with that group, you're sharing that life with every single person in there. You're breathing the same air, but it's more important than that. You have something inside of you that they also have inside of them, a sharing of life. And notice too, verses 19 to 22, a declaration of faith and loyalty, and it is an exclusive loyalty. That's why he says you can't take the cup of demons and the cup of Christ. The sacred covenant meal. When you take the communion, when we take the communion, what we're saying is, I am loyal to no one in the same way that I'm loyal to Jesus. And I have repudiated all other spiritual connections except that given to me by Jesus Christ directly to God the Father. Let me repeat that. You're saying, I have repudiated every other spiritual connection except that comes through Jesus Christ and covenant in him. This is a sacred covenant meal. That means I'm not a New Ager. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a member of any other religion, even for political or financial purposes. I am a Christian. My loyalty is directly to the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. That is a radical statement in a pluralistic world. That is a radical statement. And we are taught regularly that it is perfectly legitimate for you to affirm all paths to spiritual enlightenment. That's not true. When you take the communion, you're saying, I debunk all other paths to spiritual enlightenment, and I am a Christian, first, last, and always. That's why he wants us to do it regularly. And it is an awesome, awesome statement. Woe to us, as we'll see in a verse in a moment, woe to us if we don't see the seriousness of it. It is a glorious privilege only given to God's covenant people. A sacred covenant meal can only be taken by people who are in the covenant, who actually belong to it. In the Old Testament, Passover was not allowed to anybody who was not circumcised or was not part of a circumcised family, because circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, some churches forbid communion to people who have not been baptized, and sometimes even in their churches. I disagree with that, because you are not saved by the water. You're saved by the grace when you give your life to Jesus. And the judgment of charity is, I will take your word for it. If you come and you say, I am a genuine believer, even if you tell me you have not yet been baptized. But it is worth considering. Because when you become a part of a covenant, it's a whole package. And this covenant meal means I am part of this package. Very serious. Absolutely wonderful. Glorious beyond our imagination. And so common in the elements that we take it for granted. First thing, a sacred covenant meal. Second thing to notice about this is that it is a transfusion of eternal life. It really is a transfusion. Now, some of you are thinking, if you do theology and you compare how different traditions in Christianity deal with this, you're already thinking ahead of me, and I'm so happy. John chapter 6, turn there, please. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 51. Now, as Jesus talks about himself, this is earlier on. It's long before the coming of the last night and the first communion, but it explains just a little bit of how they would have understood these things and how we should understand them. And I'm putting it under the heading, a transfusion of eternal life. Beginning in verse 51, he says to his disciples and to everybody standing around, I am the living bread. Now, by the way, this is the tail end of a really long and very, very powerful section. And to pull it out kind of does an injustice to it. But we don't have time to do everything in it. So we're going to pick up here. But they've been grumbling because he's been talking about some heavy things, about who he is and about how they have to come to him. And they're grumbling about this. Everybody wants everything on the bottom shelf. You know, some things God does just don't go on the bottom shelf. And so they were grumbling. And so he goes on and he explains about eternal life. And instead of explaining everything, he just keeps pressing ahead with what he's saying. And that's what he does in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Imagine these people hearing this. We read this, we go, well, of course, I know what that is. That's about the communion, and I remember the Passover, and I'm right in the middle of this service, and I know what's going on. And we import all that. The people that first heard it were like, what in the world is he talking about? I want eternal life. But what he's talking about, I have no idea if this is true. What is this? Him being the bread, his flesh being given for the world. What is that? Verse 52. The Jews therefore began arguing with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What's this about? Horrible, horrible thing to the Jew, of course. They would not touch blood. They wouldn't ever, ever eat human flesh. So even talking about this is important for him to say and difficult for them to hear. By the way, there are many things about being a Christian that are important to be said and difficult to hear. And oftentimes, let me give you a piece of advice. Oftentimes, as a Christian, you will hear things long before you ever comprehend what they mean. The Lord will, in a Bible study or something you're studying, something you're reading, it will hit you. You'll say, I do not understand that, and it frightens me, and I thought I understood God, and here he's saying something I don't comprehend. I can't answer all of those questions. But I can tell you this, that's normal Christian living, and you need to get used to it. You need to get used to the idea that there's some mystery going on and that God is always doing something that we don't understand. Always, always, always. Every once in a while, he lets us understand a few things, and then we think we're just so smart. And then something happens we don't comprehend, and we are reminded, oh, that's right. He's the one who really knows. Well, that's what's going on here. And instead of, you know, he's offended these people, but instead of saying, oh my goodness, no, wait a minute, let me explain the metaphysics of this. I'll use Aristotelian logic and I'll explain about this and this. He doesn't do any of that stuff. Instead, he finds the button that he's pushed that makes him angry, and he pushes it again. He pushes harder on it. I say, does that bother you? Let me say it louder. Let me push on it again. Does it bother you that God might do something like this? Cogitate on it. Think about it. Truly, truly, he says in verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. None. In yourselves, you have no life. Yes, I do. I'm right here. I have life. Look at me. I am alive. I am. Do you know what that word means? I am. That's God's name. Are you really? Did you bring yourself into existence? Well, no, actually. I was sort of an accident. And what are you going to do when it's time for you to leave this life? Try not to. And I'm hoping an exception will be made in my case. So how is it that you have life in you? You don't have life in you, you have it on loan. It comes from the one who has the life. And that's why when Jesus said, come to me, I will give you life that you will never need to worry about losing. It's such a great promise. You have no life in yourself. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. Note verse 55, mark it somehow in your Bible. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. You mean to tell me, Lord, that you intend us to understand that this is some sort of real nourishment, some sort of means of grace? And this is where, if you know your history and church history and theology, you know this is the argument that's happened, and I'm not going to get into the argument. All I'm saying is, Jesus said, it's true, and he uses the word true. This is true food and true drink. Something's going on here. We get into arguments when we try and figure out exactly what it is, but there's no question something's going on. He says, true food and true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What does that mean? It means he comes inside you and you are inside him. And there's some magical, powerful, mystical union between you and him. I'm telling you, it's true. You belong to him. He belongs to you. And this is not just a casual handshake thing. He's in you and you are in him. And he's saying, when you eat my body in this bread and you drink my blood, he's using these, yes, as symbols, truly, but symbols of something real. Spiritual reality is being conveyed here. And it shocks everybody. In fact, when he's done with this, a lot of his own disciples, not the 12, but a lot of them leave. A lot of people who've been kind of following along, they say, well, we can't buy this because it's too frightening. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate, the manna he's talking about in the wilderness, and they died. He who eats this bread will live forever. We see two things, transfusion of eternal life here. First, sacred covenant meal, a real sharing of something important and a declaration of faith and loyalty, but also now a transfusion of eternal life. First thing to note, this is real spiritual nourishment. Something spiritual happens to you when you take communion. Now, some of you are thinking, if you know your theology, you're thinking, I thought you were a Baptist kind of guy, and I thought you didn't hold to that mystical stuff. Well, I'll tell you something, a lot of Baptist kind of guys do understand a lot of mystical stuff. And don't get into the arguments between the denominations. If you want to talk about a tradition you come from and understand kind of how they view it, talk to me afterwards. It's not very complex to understand the different ones that different people hold. But I want to make something very clear. And the position I hold, again, for those of you who do theology, is known as the Reformed position, following the Reformation. What I'm telling you is when you take the communion, the Spirit of God is there in a special, powerful way. And when you taste that cup and you taste that bread, something real is taking place in your soul. It is a means of grace. There is an experience in you. You taste it and you swallow it and you taste it going down. You chew on that bread nice and slowly and you swallow it and you feel it going down. And what I'm telling you is what you should do at that time is say to yourself, Thank you for the grace that is filling me today. Thank you for the life that you've given me that flows in my veins. Your blood in my veins. And I don't think that is overdoing it. People say, well, it's symbolic. It is symbolic. But in the Bible, symbolism symbolizes reality. And the metaphysical reality, my friend, is that when you take communion, you're doing something incredibly powerful. There is nourishment for your soul. And sometimes, you can disagree with me if you want. You'll be wrong, but it's okay. Disagree with me if you want. Sometimes when you are hungry in your soul and you don't know what you might want communion. When there's an emptiness and you're thinking, what am I looking for? If you're a Christian, you might be looking for communion. We are not good at identifying the thirst and the hunger in our souls. We're very rationalistic, we Westerners. And we don't pay attention to what Jesus said. There is a hunger in the Christian soul. And the communion, this covenant meal, is a means of grace in which that happens. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you come, take communion, get filled up, then run out between now and next week and have to get refilled like the tank in your car with grace. That's not what I'm talking about. But if I were to say that it just doesn't matter, communion is a casual thing, take it if you feel like it. It was a nice thing. It's all symbolic meaning by that. It doesn't matter. That would be a complete misunderstanding of it. When we talk about this being a transfusion of eternal life, it is a real transfusion. It is also, notice under this same heading, that it is personal experience. This is where the personal stuff comes in. Say, well, okay, I come from a tradition. You might come from a tradition where just being part of the right group means that you're there with God, and someone serves you the communion. That person's authority gives you everything you need right there, and the thing works whether you feel anything for God or not. Maybe you come from a tradition like that. If you recognize what that is, then you know what I'm talking about. But that's not what Jesus says here. You have to eat. And the interesting thing is about eating is you cannot do it for anybody else. You cannot eat by proxy. You ever notice that? If you're hungry, I can't say to you, oh, don't be hungry, I just had a burger. You actually need the burger if you're hungry. And that's why Jesus says, you have to eat this. The eating part is important because it signifies a personal thing where you've said, no, this is for me. This is also for everybody that God has called, but it's for me. I know this and I affirm it as part of the covenant. So if you're just in a group doing it and you just do it as a, they're passing communion. Okay, I'm part of the group, I'll do this. But you don't have a personal issue in this? You don't understand that it's you personally that God's after? This is, as I've mentioned before, this is why you can feel like an only child in a very large family. Because God deals with you personally and he's capable of making you feel like an only child in a large family. It is personal. And Jesus makes it clear here. So we have a sacred covenant meal and a transfusion of eternal life. The third thing that we see is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there, and it is the supreme deed of worship. Any study of worship, and this has only been a very light study of worship this 3 weeks we've spent, very light study of worship. But any study of worship is incomplete without understanding the Eucharist, the communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again against the backdrop of the Corinthian debacle, the Corinthian church, which was a mess, and misusing the communion. It had become kind of a gluttonous affair where everybody was bringing their own stuff and not sharing with anybody else. Paul says that is completely wrong. And then he explains how important this is. And we pick it up in verse 23. And in the process, we learn that the communion is the supreme deed of worship. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And now, look how they had taken the words of Jesus we find in the Gospels. And by the time that it was the mid-50s when this was written, of the first century, notice that this is common among the people to say this to each other. It's very much a part of Paul's preaching. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This wasn't new to the Corinthians. They probably said these things. And they certainly knew them. It's been repeated ever since that time. When you hear someone say this, they're in a group and they quote from Luke or Matthew or Mark or from this passage. You're hearing the same words the Christian community has heard for 2,000 years. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. You're tapped into history and destiny when you hear these words and you know what they mean. But the Corinthians were misunderstanding. And they were very abusive to each other. And that was the big problem. They were abusive to each other while at the same time taking communion. And Paul says, don't do that. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let him examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you eat and drink, he who eats and drinks condemnation or judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. And the body there means the body of Christ, because they were dividing the body of Christ. They were hating each other. And he says, you can't do that. Jesus died to make us one so that we would love each other. You cannot hate each other and come to the communion table. That's what he's saying, basically, bottom line. So, the supreme deed of worship, two things to note. One, I will not harp on. Notice it's a command. But notice it. It is a command. It's not an option. Christian friend, taking communion is not an option. It's not. You don't have to take it every time it's offered. But wherever you are part of the body, wherever you go to church on a regular basis, you need to be a part of the communion. And if you see communion as just something optional to be done on the side, that's a huge mistake. The Lord commands it as a means of grace and as a reminder of who we are in the covenant. Notice, too, that it's a brush with death. That's the part I really wanted you to see. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You say, oh, yeah, well, that's symbolic of his death, and I understand that. Yes, that he died for our sins, that he came back from the dead. Yes, we know that. But then he goes on and he says, you could die. Look at verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's his nice way of saying you died. What are you talking? You mean you talked, this is dangerous? You're telling me that this covenant meal is dangerous? That's exactly what he's saying. It's a dangerous covenant meal. And what he's saying very clearly is it is a brush with death. Here's what happens. When you hold that, you're holding the elements in your hands. And you close your eyes and you say, thank you, Lord, for the covenant. Do you know you're standing on the edge of perdition? You're standing on the edge of hell and looking in and saying, thank you, Lord, that I don't have to go there. It's a brush with death, because that's what Jesus did. He died and experienced hell, so to speak, the wrath of God, so that you wouldn't have to. And that's why he said, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The emphasis there is on that atonement, but that atonement is far more than a doctrine. It's an experience. It's not just a doctrine. It's an experience. You've been set free, and you're not going to go to hell. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to live eternally. You hold these little elements. You should close your eyes and stand there on the edge of hell and say, thank you, Lord, for going in there for me. That's amazing. When he says you're proclaiming the Lord's death. Now, if you stand there and you don't mean it, that's when he says, what in the world? How can you do this and not mean it? And then how can you do this and see someone else standing there? In the Corinthians, they hated each other. See someone else standing there on the edge of hell with the same elements you have, the same life flowing in their veins, flows in your veins, and the same love from the same Savior, and say, well, I don't like that guy. See, that's why it becomes so important. And that's why he says, examine yourself. He does not mean, let me point this out clearly, people misunderstand. When he says, examine yourself, don't eat and drink condemnation to yourself, he doesn't mean that you have to deserve to take communion. Nobody deserves to take communion. What he means is, you've repented of your sin. You've said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm reaffirming that I belong to you. He doesn't mean that you have to deserve. In fact, in a way, you're admitting I don't deserve to be forgiven. He doesn't mean that if there was some little sin that happened this week that you did, that you can't take communion today. If that happened, what you need to do is say, please forgive me, I want to take communion. And you should. What he means is you can't come to the communion with the intent of not living with one another as the body of Christ, the covenant community on the earth that God is using, because he died to make us one to live here. You can't come to the communion and say, I don't want the main purpose for which Christ died to make us. When he says examine yourself, that's what he's talking about. And that's frightening. That's frightening. It is a brush with death, so we must never take it lightly. Notice the three things: sacred covenant meal, a transfusion of eternal life, and the supreme deed of worship. Every church that has any kind of root system to the New Testament will take communion on a fairly regular basis. In our church, we take communion on the second Sunday in the morning, on Sunday morning, second Sunday of every month, the last Wednesday night, or the fourth Wednesday night of every month, fourth Wednesday night of every month at the Wednesday night service. Every single Sunday, we offer communion at the first service in the fireside room. And people who come during the worship time, they'll just get up and get the communion for themselves every Sunday. And then once a month, on the first Sunday evening of each month, we have service in the evening dedicated entirely to communion and prayer. And that's tonight at 7 o'clock in the fireside room. And may I say, be there? Especially if you haven't had communion for a while. Change your plans and take communion. And when you do, here's what you should ask yourself. Three questions. Number one, is Jesus really Lord? Is he really Lord? He said, all authority has been given to me. I've come back from the dead and I'm going to return. When you take communion, you're proclaiming his death, his resurrection, and his coming return. He's really the Lord. And you're saying that. Is he really Lord? You hold those elements. Is he really Lord? Question number two, am I personally in his covenant? Do I affirm his lordship personally in my life? Am I really one of these, a Christian? Ask the question and be brutally honest with yourself. Third question, are my relationships, especially with other Christians, in order when I take communion? I'm holding these elements. Lord, are my relationships with other Christians in order? Have I, and here's how to ask it, have I forgiven every one of the people that I know who've sinned against me, whether they've repented or not? Have I let them off the hook? Am I letting them rest in your grace if you're going to be gracious to them? Am I forgiving them? Number two, same part of this. Have I sought their forgiveness for every evil I've committed against them? In Matthew 5, jot it down, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus said, if you come and you worship and you know somebody has something against you, it doesn't say, do you have something against somebody else? It says, somebody has something against you. You sinned against them. And you know you did. Then leave your gift there, go make it right, then come back and then offer it. That's what he's getting at here. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't like that. I came to get saved. I did not come, because there's a lot, I did not come just like everybody. I came to get saved. And I've got this thing going with God, just me and God. And I would prefer, I mean, I know that he theoretically loves everybody else, but he might not know as much about them as I do. And I'm not so sure about his wisdom about this. And so I'm reserving, you know, my judgment about that. Well, see, that's what you cannot do. You say, well, yeah, but they really wronged me. It's evil. They've done evil. And he says, yeah, I know, and so did you. And when you come to the communion, you're letting it all go. Those three questions are the, and of those three, you know, the toughest is the third one, huh? It certainly is. You are saying, Jesus is Lord. I'm in his covenant. He's my Lord. I affirm his death, burial, and resurrection and the atonement and all that it means. But you're also saying, I am koinonia. I am with these people, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. And death will never part us. We belong to each other. I have forgiven and I have asked forgiveness. Now I come to the table. And God's grace bathes that. And in the process of asking those tough questions, he heals us by forcing us to deal with the tough questions. If those need to be dealt with, friend, deal with them today and come to communion tonight. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it today. People here after church, after worship time, that will pray with you in the prayer room on both sides. That'll help you come into Jesus' kingdom and into his family. Make sure, and then make tonight the time of worship and praise. I thought seriously about doing this next week when we do communion in the morning. But you know what would happen? Everybody would do it without thinking as much about it as you will between now and 7 o'clock tonight. And everybody would be able to do it without changing their schedule. And sometimes I think it's a good thing for us to have to do the inconvenient at times. To say, no, I'm prioritizing the Lord's table. So I encourage you to do that with no condemnation. As God leads, let's bow our heads. Father, please teach us how to take communion the way we should. Simply, with a profound trust in you personally, that your personal grace has saved us. And yet, Lord, with a deep appreciation for what this covenant sacrificial meal really means, the infusion of your grace into our souls, which enlivens us all the way through eternity. Your forgiveness, the outrageous thing you've done to become one of us, Lord. Remind us of these things as we share communion tonight and every time we share communion. Let your name be honored among us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.